Morning. Steve and I had my lapel turned down. So, good morning again. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yes, you do.
All right. We are continuing in our study in the book of Ephesians, and we will start at chapter 2 today. And as Guy mentioned, I'll be done here in the next 2 hours, give or take. Let's open our time with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mystery that is now revealed, the mystery of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was once concealed in the Old Testament. Your prophets and your priests wondered what it is that you were speaking through them, what promises they were that you were making through them. Even your servant Abraham wondered what it was that you were promising. Your servant David wondered. But we do not have to wonder because you have revealed all the mysteries in your Son, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for the mystery of you illuminating into our hearts your light, your truth. There was a time in each and every one of our lives where your truth did not make sense because we were dead. Our spirit was dead and was alienated from you. But today when you speak to us, it makes sense because you have put your Holy Spirit as a permanent deposit in us. And we thank you for that. So we ask you this morning as we open your word with anticipation and eager expectation that you would illuminate once again the eyes of our hearts and show us what it is that you want us to learn, and let your word dwell so richly in us that it would transform us and then and drive us to action that would glorify your name. We pray all these things in the most worthy name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. As a brief introduction, I thank the music team for giving me plenty of time. I might get through this in a decent time. As a brief introduction, I would like us to look at what we are studying. As mentioned, we're studying the book of Ephesians. It is a letter written by Apostle Paul nearly 2,000 years ago to a group of believers in a town called Ephesus. And as Dr. Chukang said, most likely it was written to many other cities nearby in the Asia Minor, but the historians have come to the agreement that it was primarily written to the believers in Ephesus, hence the name Ephesians. It's also called an epistle. Epistle is a derived word from Greek, which means a letter. Epistole in Greek means a written letter or a written message. Not only that, this epistle is considered a prison epistle, one of four that Paul wrote. And as the name suggests, it was written when he was incarcerated, most likely in Rome, along with Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon. This is one of the four prison epistles. This epistle to the Ephesians is a theological treatise. By that I mean Paul focuses very heavily and emphasizes on deep theological doctrine. In Ephesians, he focuses on the universal church, God's eternal plan for Jews and Gentiles to unite them together under one umbrella that we call the church, ecclesia. Like many of Paul's writings, this one, like I said, is full of theological concepts, deep theological doctrine, and sometimes we run into some fancy words and lengthy sentences, which is very typical of Paul. Words like predestined, trespasses, things that we don't use in our common conversation. As a result, it could be sometimes misinterpreted or misunderstood. Speaking of misunderstanding, here are a few church bulletins that could have been easily misunderstood. Here's one. The fasting and prayer conference will be held this week. Meals will be provided. Quite the fasting. Here's another one. This morning's message is Jesus in the wilderness. And tonight's message will be searching for Jesus. Maybe he got lost in the wilderness. Here's another one, kind of embarrassing. I'm sure the church folks that put these together were not as diligent as Jacqueline is. The Weight Watchers will meet at 7 p.m. Please use the large double doors at the side entrance. Another one. Tonight's message is, what is hell? Please come early and listen to our choir practice. I'm going to try to get through the next two. Here, another one. Ladies, don't forget, the rummage sale is this Saturday. It's a chance to get rid of things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. The last one. The pastor will preach his farewell message, after which the choir will sing, Break Forth into Joy. Sorry. I just wanted to wake us all up. And going back to the book of Ephesians, the content of this letter in many ways resembles the letter to the Colossians, because written by the same author, written to a similar audience. In both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul emphasizes the preeminence, the supremacy of Christ. In both, Paul refers to the church as the body of Christ, with Christ himself being the head of this body. In both, he gives practical instructions for the household. He tells husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Servants, obey your masters. In both, he uses the imagery of light and darkness to refer to the Christian's former life and his new life in Christ. But the letter to the Ephesians differs from other letters in that it was not written in response to any particular situation that arose. For example, Colossians was written because there was a theological issue. There was heresy that was creeping into the church. The same with the letter to the Corinthians and the Galatians. Also, the letter to the Ephesians is written more like a public speech, a general doctrinal instruction. A theologian by name A.T. Robertson says this, Ephesians bears much the same relation to Colossians that Romans does to Galatians, a fuller treatment of the same general theme in a more detached and impersonal manner. We saw in the previous chapter from our Bible teachers that Paul 12 times uses the phrase in Christ or in him. And Paul's point is that everything good, every blessing we enjoy, every riches that we cherish, every our inheritance that we enjoy are all found in Christ. In Greek, en Christo, which just means in Christ. It simply means that we belong in his family. We belong to his body, which is the church, with him, Christ, being the head of that body. It is in Christ that God has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing. It is in Christ that God chose us before the foundation of the earth, meaning before creation. It is in Christ that he predestined us for adoption into his family. It is in Christ that we have forgiveness of our sins and trespasses. It is in Christ that we have obtained an eternal inheritance. And then in verse 13, he says of chapter 1, when we heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was in Christ that we were sealed with God's Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So if you are in Christ, not only are you forgiven from all your sins, you get to enjoy all of these wonderful spiritual blessings. With that, let us read our passage for today. We will be looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, Because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The big idea I see in this short passage is that God is not in the business of making bad people good, but dead people alive. It's not that God is going, oh, here, Johnny, you're kind of rough around the edges. Let me shine you up a little, dust you off a little, and put you back there. So don't cuss anymore, or don't get into the fits of rage anymore. Make sure you go to church, give your tithes. Now you're okay. That's how the rest of the world views becoming a Christian. That somehow God shakes us off, dusts us off, and cleans us up a little and puts us back. No, God is in the business of bringing dead people into life. That's what being in Christ means. In this passage we read, there's a clear demarcation between the first three verses and then the next four verses. The first section points out that we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all following the prince of this world. We were all following the passions of our flesh. We all were by nature objects of God's wrath. And even now, most of the world is in the same state. They remain objects of God's wrath because they are still in their trespasses, dead in their trespasses and sins. So regardless of whether you're Jew, Gentile, male, female, rich, poor, whatever the state may be, this is the state of all mankind without Christ. And in the next section, verse 4 onward, Paul switches gear and he tells us what God did about it. That God would have been completely just if he decided to let us remain the objects of his wrath. If he chose to leave us in that current state, God would have been completely justified. But what does verse 4 say? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the infinite love, because of the abundant love with which he loved us, he made us alive and seated us in the position of authority in the heavenlies. This is good news for those of us who used to be dead in the past. And this is not so good news for those who are still in their old dead state. Dr. John MacArthur has preached thousands of sermons over 60 or 70 years of his ministry. He recently went home to be with the Lord. This was one of the passages he taught on, which is probably one of the best sermons you'll ever hear. He taught a sermon titled Coming Alive in Christ in 1978. If you go to their website, Grace to You, you'll be able to listen to it. It's so much more powerful. And this is how he summarized the first 10 verses of chapter 2. He said, salvation is from sin by God's love into life with purpose through faith unto good works. Let me repeat that. Salvation is from sin by love into life with purpose through faith unto good works. You see, the sickness, which is from sin, sin was the sickness. Salvation is from sin. We all were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. And the motive is God's love. Salvation is by his love. God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. The cure is salvation is into life. He made us alive together with Christ. And the purpose to shower his kindness on us. The verse says, he raised us up so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the instrument through which he saves us is faith, which Mr. Kevin Fitzgerald will teach about verses 8 through 10 next week. It is by grace we are saved through faith. And the end result is good works. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let's dig deep into the verses we have today. And as I said, we have two more hours to finish this. Verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. The word trespass in Greek is the word paraptomasin. The root word is parapipto, which means to slip or to fall or to backslide or to lapse. And the word sin is hamartias, root word hamartano, which means to miss the mark. Aristotle, in his Greek writings, used this word to describe a fatal flaw in the rulers of his time that resulted in devastating consequences. Then Shakespeare took on this and used the word sin to mean the same thing, a fatal flaw in the character of a ruler that would cause devastating consequences. So when God says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, what he's saying is we have all, on the one hand, missed the mark of God's perfect holiness, and on the other hand, stumbled, slipped, fallen flat on our faces with every human effort to make it up to God's holy standard. And the Greek word used here for dead is nekros, a word found familiar. And you know what the word nekros means? D-E-A-D, dead. That's what it means. It's a lifeless, decaying corpse. In our past, we were not just bad people who needed some cleaning up. In fact, some of us are still pretty caustic to be around, right? So we were not just immoral people who needed to be made morally pure. We were not just morally inferior people who became morally superior by following a set of rules. We were not just spiritually unclean people who needed to be cleansed by some human priest through a ritualistic cleansing. We were not just spiritually weak people who became spiritual giants by going through a transcendental meditation. No, we were dead people, dead in our sins, who came to life for the first time. Our spirit was dead from birth and has now for the first time been brought to life by God permanently, eternally. So if you are in Christ, this was your past. You were dead in the past in your sins and trespasses. And if you're not in Christ, this is still your present. If you have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You are still following the passions of your flesh. You're still going after the prince of the power of the air. You're still the object of God's wrath. A spiritually dead person is the same as a physically dead person in almost every aspect except one involves the human physical body, the other involves the human spirit. You see, a physically dead person cannot experience anything. They cannot experience pain, they cannot experience excitement, they cannot experience joy nor sorrow, they cannot experience love, they can neither give love nor receive love. They cannot respond to any physical stimulus. In the same manner, a spiritually dead person cannot experience God in any way. They cannot experience God's love because they cannot receive his love nor give him love. They cannot experience his grace, his mercy, his kindness, his compassion because they cannot respond to any of those. They are spiritually dead. Once again, deriving from Dr. MacArthur's sermon on this matter, I'll read you this story that he tells. Early on in his ministry, when he was a pastor of Grace Community Church, when he was working one day during the week in his office, he says, a little boy came banging on his door. The baby was crying uncontrollably. And he asked him, are you the reverend? Are you the reverend? And he said, yes, boy, I am. And the boy said, please come quickly. And so they both hurried down the street to this little house on the same street as the church. And when he went inside, he found the boy's mother weeping uncontrollably. And John MacArthur asked her, what's the matter? What's wrong? And she said to him, my baby is dead. And she pointed to the bedroom. When John walked in the room, he found lying on that bed was a little lifeless baby about 3 months old. And she picked that baby up and she caressed it to her breast and loved it and kissed it, cried tears all over its little head, but there was absolutely no response. And he says then soon after that, the ambulance arrived and they were unable to do anything to revive that baby. And here's the point John goes on to make after that. And I thought to myself, there cannot be a more intimate, a stronger stimulus in terms of human relationship than a mother's embrace of her little baby in her bosom. And yet, this baby could not respond to the greatest, most loving stimulus humanly possible. And goes on to say, that is how it is with a spiritually dead person. All the caresses, all the affection, all the tears, and all the love of God can draw out absolutely nothing, because a spiritually dead person is alienated from the life of God. So I say, until God brings a human spirit back to life, that person is spiritually dead and cannot respond to God. And the only way a person can come to life, a person's spirit can come to life, is when God breathes life into it. And the life he gives a human spirit is the eternal kind of life. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says this, and I quote, "The unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead, and the only difference between one sinner and the other, one sinner and another, is the state of decay," end quote. Going on to verse 2, "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind." Paul here lists three powerful forces in the world that are constantly battling for every human soul. First, there is the world trying to squeeze us into its mold. Paul says we were following the course of this world. Second, there is the flesh that desires to have its own way. Paul says we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and mind. And then there is Satan, the devil, who seeks worshipers for himself, who seeks to destroy, to kill, to devour anything and anyone that God loves. Paul goes on to write, "We were once following the prince of the power of the air." Again, if you are not in Christ, this is still your present. You're still following the course of this world. You're still living in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of your flesh. You're still following Satan and his schemes. You are still dead in your sins and your trespasses. So let's look at each one of these three forces in a bit more detail. First, the world. When the Bible uses the term world, it is not referring to the physical world around us. It refers to the world system, the corrupt system, this world which is full of sin and evil. The world system constantly tries to squeeze us into its mold. In fact, Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 12. He says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in this world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world." And when you do resist the world, if you do not conform to the pattern of this world, the world will hate you and the world will persecute you. Jesus warned us about this in John chapter 15. He said, "If you were of this world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not, but I chose you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." Second, the flesh. The flesh refers here to the fallen nature that is within us, the inner strong desires of our fleshly being, the evil passions, the desires that emanate from our sinful nature, our strong cravings that go against God's holy nature. Paul actually lists this in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of rage, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he told his disciples, "Stay here, keep watch while I go out there and pray." And then he told them, "The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak." He went at a distance, he prayed. When he came back, guess what? They were sleeping. Our flesh is weak. Our flesh is fallen. Our flesh wants to do the things that are against God's will. Galatians chapter 5, going further, before what I read in verse 17, Paul writes, "For the desires of the flesh are against God's spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So if you are in Christ, this was your past. You no longer should be living by the passions of your flesh. You no longer should be living to fulfill the desires, the cravings of your flesh. God has set you free once and for all from the power of the flesh. But if you're not in Christ, this is still your present. You have no power within you to counter the cravings of the flesh. In fact, most people in the world don't even struggle against the flesh. They just go along with it. They think that's what life is. They are driven by the passions of their own flesh. And third and final, the prince of the power of the air here Paul refers to, which is a phrase that means Satan, the devil, the great tempter, who seeks worshipers for himself. Satan does not want admirers. He wants followers. He wants worshipers. He wants converts. He is the great destroyer. Jesus referred to him as the thief who comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Peter referred to him in his epistle as the roaring lion who seeks to devour, seeks whom he may devour. Satan actively seeks destruction of anything and anyone that God loves. Secondly, he's the great deceiver. Not only is he the destroyer, he's the great deceiver. He was there in the Garden of Eden, deceiving Adam and Eve, especially Eve. In 2 Corinthians 11, we read, "Satan even disguises himself as an angel of light." Not only that, he's the great tempter. He did not even spare the Son of God while he was on the earth. While Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, Satan came to him with lots of temptations. He said, "Why don't you throw yourself off the cliff? Let's see if the angels will catch you. Why don't you convert this rock into a bread? Let's see if you can do that." And he went on to say, "Why don't you bow down and worship me? I'll give you the kingdoms." Not only that, Satan is the father of lies. Jesus, while confronting the Pharisees and the scribes, said, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." He is a prince. He is the ruler of this present world. Someday, the devil and his demons will be bound, thrown into the lake of fire, but that day is not yet. There was a time back in the garden, God told Adam, "You have dominion over all the things I have created. This is under your charge." But when Adam chose to disobey, he relinquished that authority. Guess who's in charge right now? Satan is. That's why he's called the prince of the power of this age. He's called the ruler of this world. And he's very masterful at portraying good as evil and evil as good. We can see that around us in this world today. But God says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." I'm going to move on. The verse where it says, "We were by nature children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind." Because of our past unregenerate state, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Because we were by nature enemies of God. Once again, if you are without Christ, this is still your present. You currently are by nature an object of God's wrath. And God's wrath is not a laughing matter. It's not like a parent saying, "Now, Johnny, you go to the room and think about what you have done." No, God's wrath is terrifying. It sends sinners to the lake of fire forever. God's wrath damns human beings eternally into the lake of fire, and that should terrify us. If a person enters into eternity without Christ, that is, if a person dies physically in their sins and trespasses, there is no escaping the lake of fire. There is no second chance. There is no escaping God's wrath. And it is not because God is a cruel being. It is because God is holy. There's no way for sinful man to enter into God's holy presence unless God declares him or her forgiven, unless God declares him righteous. Isn't that what God was trying to teach the Hebrews in the Old Testament through the tabernacle, through the holy place and the holy of holies, that God cannot accept man's presence in his holiness without paying for their sins, without making restitution for their sins? And the only person that can enjoy communion with God, the only person that can enter into God's presence, is a righteous person, one who has never sinned, or one whose sins have been fully forgiven, taken care of, one who has been completely cleansed once and for all. And what do the scriptures tell us? That all of mankind has sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, that there is none righteous, not even a single person, meaning all of mankind is subject to God's wrath, because no one is righteous, because not one by nature, everyone by nature is an enemy of God. So that is the first section of our passage. That is the bad news. So let's get to the good news, shall we, in the next 15 minutes or so? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, Paul goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So if you're still in your trespasses and sins, if you're still following the course of this world, you are dead. On the other hand, if you are in Christ, you are alive. If you are in Christ, you belong in the body of Christ, the church, which means you are connected to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. A body that's severed from its head is a dead body. We know that in the physical world. That is, an unregenerate person is spiritually dead. He is severed from the body of Christ. He's severed from God. So how does one go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ? We read this in our previous messages in chapter 1, verse 13. "In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Jesus Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance." A time ago in each and every one of our lives, we heard the gospel of our salvation, the truth about our salvation, and we believed in Jesus Christ. And God, at that moment, brought us from death into life. I remember when I first got saved when I was in college, I started studying the Bible with my mentor and a few other guys regularly on a weekly basis. And I realized that things that were written in the scriptures started making sense to me. Because my spirit that had been dead inside me for 22 years was for the first time made alive. I was no longer dead in my trespasses and sins. Not only did God's word start making sense, I started to desire God's word. I started to crave things that were of God, things like Christian music and teaching from his word. You see, living people crave physical things. Living people crave oxygen to breathe, air to breathe. They crave food and water. They crave sleep. They crave affection from one another. When God brings a dead spirit into life, that person starts to crave intimacy with God, because that spirit now can respond to God's amazing love, his infinite love. So if you are in Christ today, I pray that you are constantly craving the things of God. If you're not, you need to check yourself. But if you're not in Christ, what are you waiting for? Without Christ, your present is bleak and your future is hopeless. In the Gospels, Jesus promised this different kind of life that we're studying about. In John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because I live, you also will live." The kind of life Jesus was talking about here is a different kind of life, one that's eternal, one where your spirit is forever made alive. In John chapter 11, when Lazarus was already dead and decaying in the cave, Jesus was approaching Bethany, and Martha ran up to him, crying, weeping, sobbing, and said, "Lord, if you had been here earlier, he would not have died." And this is what he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." So now there are two living spirits in every person that has Christ in them. One, their human spirit is made alive for the first time and will be alive forever. Another, God has put His Holy Spirit in them as a permanent deposit, as a guarantee of the future inheritance. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." So salvation is from sin by His love into life. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the infinite love with which He loved us, has made us alive in Christ. A commentator by name Stuart Salmon says this, "If mercy is God's attitude towards sinful men, love is His motive in all that He does with them. And as the mercy is rich, so the love is great." The Lord Jesus gives a beautiful picture of this life and death in the parable of the prodigal son. I'm going to make this brief. When the son, the youngest son, said to his dad, "I don't want anything to do with you. Give me my inheritance. I'm out of here. See you later," meaning he was never going to see him later. And he went off, squandered his wealth, did his own thing, and ended up in a pigsty where the pigs were having gourmet meal and he had nothing to eat. That's the state he found himself in. And then finally, when he came to his senses, perhaps no clothes on him, just the dirt and muck that he was wallowing in, he decided, "I'm going to go back to my father. Perhaps he will still love me. Perhaps he'll turn me into one of his slaves that can work in his field. At least I can eat." And when he was coming toward him, the father saw him at a distance. The scriptures tell us, Jesus telling us this parable says, the father ran to him, hugged him, embraced him, kissed him. And these are the words recorded in Luke chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. He said to his servants, "Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead, but now is alive again. He was lost and is found." But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, has made us alive with Christ. And then the verse goes on to say, "By grace you have been saved." The grace of God, what a novel concept. The word grace, by grace, here in Greek, is chariti, which is where we get the English word charity from. And the root word is charis, which is where charisma comes from. One of your grandchildren is named Charis, right? Almost every human civilization that has ever existed since the dawn of time has practiced and preached in one way, shape, or form that man has to earn his own salvation, that man has to do something on his own merit to earn God's favor. The old Scottish preacher by name John Stott said this, "Man is incurably addicted to the principle of doing something for his own salvation." Believe it or not, that included the Hebrew people, these people that God chose from out of this world to become His covenant people. Even they were inflicted with the same disease. There were exceptions, of course. Abraham was an exception, Moses, and all the people mentioned in Hebrews Hall of Fame were an exception. The scriptures tell us that Abraham believed God, meaning he took God at his word, and that belief, that faith, was credited to him as righteousness. But if we go all the way back to Cain and Abel, you remember God did not accept Cain's offering because what he offered was unacceptable. But God looked favorably toward Abel's offering. Abel acted by faith in God, who saves only by grace. Cain, on the other hand, came to God on his own merit, on his own terms. He wanted to do it Cain's way. He wanted to do it his way. And he wanted God to be pleased by his efforts. It is God's grace and his grace alone by which we are saved. God's grace is not one of his attributes, like his holiness, like his righteousness, like his goodness. It is an act of his sovereign will. God is always holy. God is always righteous. God cannot be unrighteous. God cannot ever be not holy. God is always good. He can never be not good. But God chooses to extend his mercy when he wills. God chooses to extend his grace when he wills. Another old Scottish Presbyterian minister from the 19th century by name John Eadie says this: "Grace springs from God's sovereign will, not from his eternal, not from his essential nature. It is not an attribute which must always manifest itself, but it's a prerogative that may either be exercised or held in abeyance." End quote. I have to confess that when I first heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, when I first understood that God saves people only by his grace and not because of how good I was or how much good I had done, it really upset me. It disturbed me. I did not respond with gladness, perhaps because I was still in my unregenerate self. When I read the account of the thief on the cross, when I understood that this vile man who had committed no telling ungodly things in his life, just because he believed in the God-man that was hanging next to him on the next cross, he got to experience the same salvation that another person who had lived a good life would. And I thought to myself, how unfair of God to do this. That was my unregenerate self. But that is the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, isn't it? By grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own merit. It is a gift of God, so that no human being may boast. There is not a single person here that has been saved by God who can claim that there was something, even a little bit, that he or she did in their life that merited them God's favor, that merited them his salvation. The only reason God is moved to save us from our sins, from our eternal doom, is his infinite love for us. But God, being rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, he saved us. Finally, verse 6 and 7, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies, Paul says. This means a position of ultimate authority. In the ancient world, being seated next to a ruler meant the position of greatest authority. That means you could call the shots, just like the ruler could call the shots. So us being seated with Christ in the heavenlies is a reference to our current spiritual authority, not future, our current spiritual authority. It's used in the past tense here. Paul says, "We have been seated with Christ in the heavenlies." God did that at the same time he sealed us with his Holy Spirit. So our position of authority came the same time we were sealed with God's Holy Spirit. God's salvation blesses us not only with tremendous possessions, but also with tremendous position in Christ. Let me say that again. God's salvation blesses us not only with tremendous possessions, that is riches in Christ, but also with tremendous position in Christ, our authority that we have currently. So salvation is from sin, by His love, into life with purpose. And here's the purpose, Paul writes, for which God saves us. The purpose for which God raised us into life is so that He may show us the immeasurable riches of His grace and shower us with His kindness. Again, we see the words in Christ. All good, all riches from God are in Christ. Nothing good that comes to us from God is outside of Christ. If God is the source of all good, Christ is the means by which He bestows His goodness on us. I don't want us to miss that, because in this world today, you'll hear, whether in Bible studies or talking to your neighbors, colleagues, invariably someone will say, oh, I have no problem with God. It is Jesus I have a problem with. Well, then you really have a problem with God. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there is no hope for mankind. Apart from Jesus Christ, God does not bestow His goodness on mankind. Everything good that comes to us is in Christ, through Christ. For salvation, in the book of Acts we read, for salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So let me conclude. We're right on time. If you're not in Christ, what are you waiting for? Without Christ, your present is bleak and your future is hopeless. Remember that verse 13 from chapter 1. There was a time we heard the gospel of truth, the truth of our salvation. And when we believed in Jesus Christ, we were sealed with His Holy Spirit. That's all it takes, believing by faith in Jesus Christ. With Christ, your present is marvelous and your future is amazing beyond human description. Without Christ, your present is bleak and your future is hopeless. And with Christ, your present is marvelous and your future is amazing beyond human description. Once again, to quote Dr. MacArthur's summary of this whole passage, God saves us from sin by His love into life with a purpose through faith unto good works. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your abundant love with which You loved us. We thank You for Your amazing mercy, Your grace. We recognize, Father, You do not have to extend Your mercy and Your grace to us. But Your scriptures tell us that You're a God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. You're abounding in mercy and abounding in grace. You delight in extending Your grace and Your mercy to us. You are very patient with us. You're long-suffering. You do not desire that any of us should perish. You do not desire that any of us should enter eternity in our dead state. But You desire that each and every one would come to repentance, would turn, realize our dead state, and turn to You for life. Thank You, Father, for being such a loving, good God. Thank You for the privilege now, those of us that are in Christ, that we enjoy of calling You our Heavenly Father, our Abba, our Daddy, one, a word of most intimate meaning. Thank You for being our Heavenly Father. Thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could have remained on His seat, seated next to You in the position of authority, did not have to come down to this earth to be spit upon, to be humiliated, to be beat on, to be treated as worse than a criminal, but He chose to do so because, once again, of Your infinite love toward us. Thank You, Father, for this short passage of Scripture that reminds us today there was a time we were dead in our trespasses and sins, following our own desires, following our own way, but You, being rich in mercy, made us alive. You brought us to life. Thank You for this life. May we not only cherish this life, may we take this life, and as You have told us, may we use it to bring about good works in our lives, that people that see it might glorify our Father in heaven, that it may bring You all the glory and honor. We pray all these things in the name of your most precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.